Well, good evening. As you can probably gather from my short prayer there, my mornings and evenings are completely mixed up, which is not unusual for me at the moment. They say that with age comes wisdom. I think with age also comes a change in memory and a change in the body clock and a change in all sorts of things. So my 70 are now up, so I'm into the extended warranty period, according to the psalmist. So let us let us turn, please, to Revelation, the book of Revelation. Chapter 16. It's always tempting when we get into this to start looking at so many things, and there are so many rabbit holes that we can go down, so I promise I will try not to take you down too many rabbit holes. But there are so many, and it's so tempting to do that. You know, if we turn back to the beginning of verse 15, it talks about the seven angels and the seven last plagues. And it says, "For in them the wrath of God is complete." And I just would like to start with a little word about the wrath of God, because it's very common to hear about the love of God, and many people talk about the love of God, but there are many different facets to God, and one of them is his wrath. And as always, the Greek comes up with some of the answers. There are two primary words for the wrath of God. The first one is orge, and it's a long-term build-up of wrath. It's usually a justifiable abhorrence with punishment by implication, not a sudden outburst. It's not that sudden angry outburst. It's just a build-up, a steady build-up. And it's like a settled anger, if you want. And you know, we think of this, you know, we think of Jesus saying to the Pharisees in Matthew 3:7, he said, you know, to the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And that wrath to come is the settled wrath of God. And, you know, in Luke, when we come to the end times discussion, "Woe to those who are pregnant, those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people." There are many examples of this wrath that God has been building up. But when we come to chapter 16, and certainly before that in other areas, we look at a second word for wrath. And this is the word thymos or thumos. And it comes in the form of a shorter term wrath. It's quicker. It's more passionate. It's more intense. And when used by the Lord, it is a holy wrath and an anger against sin, with an intense opposition to that sin. And it's clear that this word is used in many occasions. For example, I mean, you can hear it when Jesus was preaching in the temple in Luke in 4:28. In the synagogue, and when the Pharisees and the Sadducees heard the things that he was saying, they were filled with wrath and rose up to thrust him out of the city. It was this sudden build-up, this sudden explosive wrath that would come. But we see it more in the book of Revelation. And, for instance, in Revelation 14, verse 19, the angel thrust the sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. 15:1 that we just read, another sign, "For in them the wrath of God is complete." 15:7, when one of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And then we come to chapter 16, starting in verse 1. "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.'" And that wrath is this thymus wrath. It's a fierceness. It's an indignation. Thayer said that it's a properly driven, passion-driven behavior arising out of a strong impulse. And when it's used of people, it indicates rage, a personal venting of anger. But that was never present in the Lord Jesus Christ. However, it is used of God's perfect and holy wrath. So here in Revelation 16, we have this first verse talking about the seven angels and this loud voice, go and pour out the bowls of wrath on the God of God on the earth. Since no one can enter the temple, it says in 15:8, this loud voice from the temple must be God himself, who personally indicates this horrific judgment that is about to come. And so we're looking at this process. We're looking at what is to come. And this is indeed the last part, really, of the pouring out of God's wrath. And you could describe this chapter, if you want, as highly emotional, drenched in drama, terrifying in its prophetic import. And there are many that have tried to say that this is all symbolic. It's not really the wrath of God being poured out. You know, in the first bowl, the loathsome sores, really, that's just a metaphor for corrupt moral behavior. Really? It's not what it says in my Bible. It says a foul and loathsome sore comes upon men. That's what it says in my Bible. It doesn't tell me anything about the moral condition. It doesn't tell me anything to do with that, because I look at the context and the context is clear. This is the final pouring out of God's wrath. He's already aware of the moral conduct of his people, both his chosen ones, because remember, we're looking now with the church has been taken up, and we're thinking of this as being the wrath being poured out, directed against who? This is the judgment on Israel. Two-thirds of the Israeli people will be gone. They will perish in this. But it's also judgment on the world. And so when we look at this judgment, it becomes much more significant. And when we get to this point, you know, what we have, if you think back to, you know, the seals and then the trumpets and now the bowls, we have seven and seven and seven. And of course, you know that seven is the number of perfection, completeness, the number of God, if you would. At this time, the believers and non-believers, they're separated into two groups. And at this time, we have those that are marked and those that are unmarked. And we're at this point now, 21 named judgments. They've all been pronounced. The first seven with the seals, the next seven with the trumpets, and this final seven, the bowls. But why 21? Why not 10? Why not 5? Why just do all this first? You see, part of this, we'll take a little diversion. Could you put that first one up, please? Thanks. Can you get it all in? There we go. Look at that. We can go all the way back to the feasts. And if you look at the very last feast, it's tabernacles. And the Feast of Sukkot. It's the seventh and final one of the yearly cycle of seven biblical feasts given to Moses. It's divine fullness and wholeness. So it's the culmination of all the biblical feasts, if you will. It's a feast which, interestingly, lasted for 7 days. And the meaning is quite interesting, because, again, we're talking about the time of Jesus. We're talking about 2,000 years ago. We're not talking about Israel today when this was given. We are talking about the people that would be reading this. And the people would be saying, well, how does that affect me? And they would know what the feasts were all about. You see, what would happen is the high priest would take a special golden pitcher and he'd go outside the city walls of Jerusalem, and he'd go down the hill below the city of David to the pool of Siloam, and he'd fill it up with about a quart of water. And then the high priest would walk up a long series of steps and in holy procession enter the temple grounds through a special gate called the Water Gate, built into the very thick limestone walls. He would linger at the Water Gate until the Levite musicians blew three loud trumpet blasts. There's your three. And then he proceeded up the stairs to the great altar of burnt offerings in front of the overflowing crowd. That he would pour the water out while saying in a loud voice, "Therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation," from Isaiah 12:3. The Levite musicians would play music, and then the crowd would recite one of the Hallel portions, probably Psalm 118, "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity," the Hosanna or Hosanna. The last day of the Feast of Tabernacles was the grand finale. It was even more special, the Hosanna Rabbath. On that day, all the rituals had even more significance. On all the other days of Sukkot, the high priest strode through the water gate with his golden vessel full of living water. His sign to proceed through the gate was the sound of three trumpet blasts. But on the final day of Sukkot, the Levites blew seven trumpet blasts and repeated it three times for a total of 21. So all the way back to the Feast of Tabernacles, what is to happen in Revelation was foreshadowed just even in those events which take place during Sukkot. And so when we look at these bowls of judgment, these are the third woe described in Revelation 11:14. They're chastisements with the purpose of bringing repentance as much as punishments. And as such, we usually think that these occurred in quick succession. And what do we see in them? We see images from Israel's Exodus. In the day of Moses, God sent plagues upon Egypt, including plagues of boils and waters turning to blood and darkness. Are these plagues symbolic? I don't think so. God's judgment of this world will not be a symbolic judgment. Remember, the reality behind a symbol is always more real. So this first bowl, these foul and loathsome sores. Can we just go to the next slide? And I just want to have a little look at... Oh, sorry, go back one. Go back one more. I've got it in the wrong place. Can you go? There's one missing. Ah, there we go. Just as a coincidental, remember back in the trumpets? Look at the comparisons. Upon the earth. These are the bowls. Upon the sea, upon the rivers, the sun was smitten upon the sun, the air was darkened, his kingdom, that is Satan's kingdom, was full of darkness, the great river Euphrates, and number six, the great river Euphrates, and an earthquake, and then a great earthquake. The bowls are not just the trumpets magnified, the bowls are a completely separate. Okay, if you go to the first one now, the first bowl, which will come up. Nope, wrong way. Good. There we go. The bowls, the sores. And notice who it comes upon. Came upon those, the men that had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Those who worshipped his image, a foul and loathsome sore. And marked by God. Marked my God with this loathsome sore. And you look at that and you're thinking, well, okay, how bad is that? There are those that really look at this and say, well, you know, if a believer can, if you think you can escape God's wrath that's being poured out, maybe you take the mark. That's what happens if you take the mark. You can't have allegiance to God and Satan. You see, it's going to be a terrible time in more ways than one. And these skin sores, the way that they would understand it again back in Jesus' time and John's time at this point, there is a skin condition called Zarat. It's highly unclean, it's full of shame, and it also exposes what is called the person's sinful nature. And these painful sores are going to be such that there is nothing, there is no injection, there is no relief from it. There's no relief. But then look what happens. We move from that very quickly, and you'll notice that the succession here, it talks about the angels, but now we don't even talk so much about the angels. Here we come to the second angel, and you're going to see as we go through this that it goes in such quick succession. All the angels are noted. And the sea is turned to blood. Can we put the next one up, please? The sea became blood. Revelation 8:8-9 describes a partial contamination of the sea in the trumpets. Here it's complete. Every living creature in the sea died. Now, I don't know if you've ever been near the ocean when there's been a wash-up of dead fish. But trust me, after 3 or 4 days, you won't need to go near the ocean to smell it because it's a huge stench. Can you imagine what this is going to be like? Because I really can't. And it's the blood of a, as of like a dead man, as of a corpse's blood. It will match the appearance and sickening character of that. So it will be not only disgusting to smell, it will be disgusting to look at. And then very quickly, it moves into the third bowl. The fresh water is polluted. And here we have the third angel pouring out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Complete contamination, in contrast to the one third that was there in the trumpet judgments. And, you know, when these judgments come, you have to think that the time is very, very short. If you're going to turn all the fresh water into blood, just how much longer are you going to be alive? If you think about it, every time you turn the water, whatever you do, it's all blood. And if we're looking at ecological disasters, I think this rate's pretty high. So now you've got the seas and you've got all the fresh water. You have all the salt water and all the fresh water. And Clark says this, he says, they thirsted after blood and massacred the saints of God, and now they've got blood to drink. Pretty sobering thought. And then there's this little interlude that comes in at verse 5, the righteousness of God's judgments, you see. And you look at this and you're saying, well, what do we have that comes up in verse 5? I heard the angel of the water saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. It's completely fitting that those who delighted in the shedding of the blood of saints should now be forced to drink blood. They refused the living water, but now will be given death to drink. Even in the midst of judgment, it's right for the angel to say this. Not only is God's justice fair, but it's pure and it's appropriate. This is not vigilante justice. And interestingly, I heard another from the altar saying, this voice is either an angel speaking from the altar or the altar personified. Could that be the testimony of the martyrs, the prayers of the saints, I don't know. But they're speaking maybe God's altar, where his greatest sacrifice was made. I don't know. But it comes from the altar. And what's another interesting little feature? If you remember, if you just turn back to chapter 11, and if you go back to chapter 11 and verse 3, you'll recall this, we looked at this. Remember the two witnesses? Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have the power to shut heaven so that no rain falls on the days of their prophecy. And they have the power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Now, at that time, those two witnesses have that power. And that would suggest that those two witnesses certainly exist in the first part of the tribulation, not the second part. Because if they're in the second part towards the end, we've already got the seas turned to blood, we've already got the waters turned to blood, so it would really kind of mute the witness of the two witnesses here. It would kind of, say, have no effect if they can turn things into blood when everything's already been turned into blood anyway. So that would suggest that the placing of the two witnesses is certain in the first half of the tribulation. And then also what we get from this is we get a little sense that we get some idea of the administration of the cosmos. You know, the angels govern the winds, it tells us back in Revelation 7:1. The angel has authority over fire in Revelation 14:18. And he probably has authority over the phone if someone's got it there, but an angel with the authority over water. So maybe there's a little bit of authority there granted to the angels. And then we come to this next part, the fourth bowl. Now the fourth bowl is the one that scorches the earth. And I think scorches, again in the Greek, turns out to be burned, but burned in the medical sense, as in third degree, second degree. We're not talking a mild sunburn here, we're talking burned with a capital B. Because the men were scorched with great heat. But they did not repent and give him the glory. See, the sun is normally taken for granted as a blessing. The warmth of the shining sun, however, becomes a curse. And they didn't repent and give him glory. The failure of men to respond with repentance shows that knowledge or experience of judgment doesn't change man's sinful conditions. You would think, having got this far through with all that's happened. But no. Those who are not won by grace will never be won. And you can draw some parallels with what is happening today if we think of how people are responding at the moment to the pandemic issues around us. It is no wonder to me that when God sends a great delusion upon the earth, people will go for that great delusion, hook, line, and sinker. They'll be right there. So, does it surprise me that they'll shake their fist at God? No, not at all. Not at all. Velvoord says this, the wishful thinking of some that men would repent if they only knew the power and righteous judgment of God is shattered by frequent mention in this chapter of the hardness of the human heart in the face of the most stringent and evident divine discipline. And then we come to bowl number 5, directed particularly against the throne of the beast. And it tells us this, that the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. His kingdom became full of darkness. And again, some try to say, maybe this is a symbolic darkness. Maybe it's the combination of the last three plagues, a triad of political disaster, internal anarchy and invasion and irreparable collapse. Well, the ninth plague in Egypt was not symbolic. In fact, it was a darkness that could be felt. You couldn't actually see your hand in front of your face. That's dark. They gnawed their tongues because of the pain. Could it be that the darkness of the fifth bowl is almost a preview of hell itself, described by Jesus as the outer darkness in Matthew 25? And those under the judgment of this fifth bowl, perhaps, stand, as it were, on the shores of the lake of fire. And they did not repent of their deeds. In man's sinful condition, he increases his sin when under God's judgment. Spurgeon says this: judgment may produce a carnal repentance, a repentance that is of the flesh. In other words, regret or remorse, but not repentance, which is a turning away from. And after the manner of the sinful nature of men, in this repentance, the depravity of the heart remains the same, although it takes another form of showing itself. Though the man changes, he is not savingly changed. He becomes maybe another man, but not a new man. The same sin rules in him. It's called by another name and wears another dress. The stone is carved into a more sightly shape, but it's not turned into flesh. The iron is cast into another image, but is not transformed into gold. This carnal repentance is going to be caused by fear. Does not every thief repent of robbery when he's convicted and sent to jail? Does not every murderer repent of his crime when he stands under the fatal tree? This is real penitence. When the man gives glory to the justice of God, even though it condemns him, that's the real sign. When you give glory to the justice of God, even though it condemns him. Is sin really sinful to you? Do you see it as a desert of hell? If not, your repentance need to be repented of. Spurgeon. So much happening. And then we come to the sixth bowl, the Euphrates. The Euphrates River. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So, could it be that the sun in its fierce heat dried up the river Euphrates? Yes. Could it be that those great armies coming up are coming to do battle? Could it be that the armies of the east are displeased with what is happening with the Antichrist rule and are coming up to do battle with the Antichrist, but these spirits convince them to do battle with God Almighty? Interesting thoughts to look at. You see, the Romans considered the Euphrates River to be a secure barrier against invasion from the empires of the east. In that day, it was 1,800 miles long and anywhere from 300 to 1,200 yards apart, wide. So, I mean, it was a huge river. If the Euphrates was dried up and made a big, massive road, then you could actually get big, massive armies. And it's been said that in China, if they needed to call up mass troops, they could call up 200 million. So you have India, you have Japan. These could all form massive armies from the east. Some speculate on the reason why these armies come westward. Some think it's to wipe out Israel or to rebel against the European-based world leader, the Antichrist. But ultimately, they come to do battle against God. And then we look at these three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon. The spirits like frogs. And Jewish people regarded frogs as unclean. Repulsive. The Egyptians, however, revered a frog goddess. The sweet says this, he says, Christ expelled the unclean spirits, but his enemies sent them forth. And these demons are like the lying spirits, possibly, that led Ahab into battle. They're spirits of demons performing signs. And again, signs and wonders are used by demons as tools for deception. And deception, if you remember, the first thing that Jesus warned his disciples about in the last times, first thing he said, be ye not deceived. Deception is the biggest tool that's out there. And again, you know, the false prophet here is the second beast of Revelation 13. Gather them to the battle. The battle is not nation against nation, but nations against God. There's three important battles, I think, that are mentioned at this time in prophecy, all three yet to come. We have Gog, Magog, and her allies coming against Israel. There's an interesting thought. It's come to my attention. I believe that the down south administration there from Washington is planning on moving the embassy back out of Jerusalem. So, isn't that interesting? Israel will be without a friend. No one will come to Israel's aid in the Gog-Magog war. The Gog-Magog war, if you recall from Ezekiel 38 and 39, that's where you have Russia, Iran, Syria, Turkey, parts of Libya, coming down into Israel, coming right into the hills and mountains of Israel, and then being destroyed by God. Huge thing to happen. And if you look at the moment, it's interesting because in Psalm 83 it tells us that Damascus becomes a ruinous heap. Damascus has never been a ruinous heap in 2,500 years. But look who's in Damascus at the moment. The Russians, the Syrians, the Iranians, and the Turks would like to be there. So if things really start to go south in a hurry, Israel does have a few options, and one of them would be to completely destroy Damascus. Hasn't happened yet. So is it going to happen? Scripture says it's going to happen. Are the Russians and the Iranians and the, or Syrians we can call them, and the Turks, are they all going to go down into Israel? Scripture says so. God will draw them down. He'll put a hook in their jaw and pull them down. So it's interesting because Israel has great resources in terms of gas and oil. It's very attractive to Russia. Iran has only got one goal in mind for Iran. Iran wants to do one thing, that's wipe Israel off the face of the earth. Interestingly, some of those that used to oppose Israel, like Saudi Arabia and Qatar and United Arab Emirates, are no longer saying that. And they'll stand by. And in Ezekiel 38 and 39, we read that they'll stand at the side, as will the Tarshish and all her young lions, which could refer to the provinces, it could refer to Britain and the USA, will stand back and say, oh, look, they've come to take spoil and do nothing. Israel is left to defend herself, but God defends her. So that's the Gog-Magog war, and that is yet to come, and that could soon start. We don't know exactly when that's going to start. It may be precipitated by the rapture of the church. It may come before the rapture of the church. But it's going to come. It's going to come. And then the second major battle is the Battle of Armageddon, where the Antichrist leads the world system against the returning Jesus, which is the second part of our Lord's return, the second phase, if you will, after the 7 years. And then the final battle with Satan and his allies after the millennium make war against God. And it's called here the great day of God Almighty. The winner of the battle is never in doubt. It's a great day of God, not the great day of man. And I'm getting close, but if I can. And it says this as we go. It says, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. The garments are pictures of spiritual and practical righteousness. We're given the righteousness of Jesus as a garment, it tells us in Galatians 3:27. We're also called to put on the nature of Jesus in terms of practical holiness. We must not be naked or without a covering. and gathered together. You see, those who believe that the book of Revelation is all fulfilled in history have a hard time with this battle. Some say it was the battle of the Mississippi or the Crimea or Sebastopol, or was it in France? Was it the World War? No. There's no specific mount or heart, Megiddo. Megiddo is actually a valley, but it's looked upon really as a place of slaughter. Whether we take it as a mountain or a valley, it makes no difference, for the mountain and the valley are counted as one, each belonging to the other. And Megiddo is frequently associated with decisive battles. Remember Deborah over Sisera in Judges, Gideon over the Midianites in Judges, Pharaoh over Josiah. So the place, I think, is literal, as the region of Megiddo and the valley of Esdraelon. And that is where it's going to occur. It says there. So the scripture says it. I believe it. And finally, the seventh bowl, the final judgments. And we'll look at that, and it says this: Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a mighty earthquake. Such a mighty and great earthquake has never had occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone weighing about the weight of a talent, which is anywhere from 70 pounds to 100 pounds. Those are big hailstones. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. So we're into that last phase, that last portion. It is done. Reminds you of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is finished. The announcement coming from the throne tells us there's no more delay. In mercy, God stretched out his hand. The seals were followed by the trumpets. The trumpets were followed by the bowls. That's it. It's done. And of course, the next two chapters tell us about religious and political Babylon. But there was a great earthquake. God shakes the earth with a tremendous earthquake. In Hebrews 12:26, it says, Now he has promised, saying, Yet once more, just once, I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Yet what cannot be shaken will remain. Great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And that is more explicitly dealt with in the next couple of chapters. Suffice it to say that Thymos is the passionate outburst of his wrath. This is something that the Lord is fiercely angry about. And it goes along with the other word, orge. So thymus and orge, it denotes the strongest kind of outpouring of wrath and divine judgment. Great hail from heaven fell. Men responded in utter unrepentant depravity. So you think of hail being used, it was seen against in Egypt in Exodus 9:24. The Canaanites with Joshua, apostate Israel, got hail. Gog and Magog got hail on the mountainsides of Israel. Hail rained down from heaven as a tool of judgment, not as a corrective chastisement of God's own children. Despite all their suffering, many still will not repent. Here's what Spurgeon has to say about that. I have known people say, well, if I were afflicted, I might be converted. If I lay sick, I might be saved. Oh, do not think so. Sickness and sorrow of themselves are no helps to salvation. Pain and poverty are not evangelists. Disease and despair are not the apostles. Look at the lost in hell. Suffering has effected no good in them. He that was filthy here is filthy there. He that was unjust in this life is unjust in the life to come. There is nothing in pain and suffering that by their own natural operation will tend to purification. So in summary, you can look at chapter 16 and call it a great chapter, because it describes a great evil A great city, it describes great Babylon. It describes great tools of judgment, great heat, a great river, a great earthquake, great hail, and great plagues. But it also describes a great God, his great voice, and his great day of victory. Questions?
I have a question.
Yeah. Verse 19.
Great city.
I knew. If anybody's going to ask about the great city, it will be you, Leonard. So it's verse 19, isn't it? I've got my extended notes here, so. Got lots of extended notes. Okay. Do you want the short answer or the long answer? If you go back to Revelation 11:8, the great city refers to Jerusalem in 11:8. And I think we can probably agree on that if we just snip back to 11:8. 11:3. Yeah. Where are we? Is that it? Yes. And it talks about their dead bodies, which will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. And that's where the two witnesses were, their bodies. And I think the great city is basically Jerusalem. Their Lord was executed on a stake. He certainly wasn't executed in Babylon or Rome, which are the other contenders. So the term great city doesn't mean that God sees a city as having exceptional merit. So, could it be? Well, the great city represents Israelites. The cities of the nations represent the Gentiles, and Babylon the Great represents the wicked and idolatrous world system in general. But you can go to Revelation 18, verse 10, and remember this is dealing with Babylon. And it says this, and they're looking at the city, and it's Babylon standing at a distance for fear of a torment. Alas, alas, for that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has yet come. However, the thoughts on that, I think, we look at Babylon. Is that Babylon a system of religion and also a system of an economy, which I suspect it more than likely is? Could it also be Rome? But that tends to be based on more church doctrine than anything else, I think. In John's day, the only city that might have been called the great city was Rome, but there's nothing scripturally spoken about Rome. So, which of the three? Jerusalem, yeah, Jerusalem and Babylon, yeah. Yep, with the Tower of Babel.
Abraham.
You a name, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I certainly, Rome, I don't even think is a contender. I think you have to look at this and you think, from a scriptural standpoint, I mean, Jerusalem faced judgment by God through an earthquake in Revelation back in chapter 11, and a tenth of the city collapsed, and 7,000 people were killed. And it seems that earthquake was just confined to the city and its local suburbs. But Zechariah 14 says that when Jesus comes, he's going to split the Mount of Olives and cause a new valley. So we're told that the great city was split into three parts. So would it be split into two parts when Jesus arrives? It's different, I think, in terms of when you start looking at all of this. I tend to think that it does refer to Jerusalem, but I'm not completely convinced. You know, it's just one of those areas, the three parts. Why three parts? I mean, if it was split in two, I could understand that. But even then, that's outside the city where he plants his feet on the Mount of Olives, and it's the Mount of Olives that splits. So
another question for you. You mentioned the battle of Gog and Magog.
Yes.
Is that sort of similar to the battle of Armageddon? Is it at the same time?
No, it's not at the same time. Because Armageddon really is the coming up of all the nations against God. And it's when Jesus comes back and they come up against Jesus. And he slays them at that point. So this is something I think before then. Absolutely, it could be before the tribulation. We don't have a timing on it. So we know for sure that when Jesus returns in the second coming, then the armies will converge from around the world. But Gog and Magog in Ezekiel is only the countries are specifically named. So I don't see that they can be one and the same. Just my thought. But it would make sense if you look at the world now and you look at the world geography now, the political geography, everything that needs to happen for Gog Magog to occur is right there. Israel's alone, doesn't have the support of the USA anymore, has no supporters who will come to her aid, and all the countries that need to be involved in this are right there. They're right in Damascus, which is what, 35, 40 miles from Israel? So certainly within striking distance of Israel. And I think one of the things that holds a lot back, though, is the fact that Israel has the Samson option, which is where they explode their nuclear devices and take everybody with them, which is a pretty drastic option. But I suspect that they may well destroy Damascus as a recompense, because it also tells us in Ezekiel that not only the countries that come down will be killed on the hillsides, on the mountainsides of Israel, but the cities where they came from will be destroyed. So, again, that doesn't fit with Armageddon at the end of the tribulation. And I certainly don't think Ezekiel 38 and 39 is the end of the millennium. Two times, yeah.
One time in chapter
15, yeah.
There it says, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, the King of the saints." Then here in 16, verse 7, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." And then in verse 14, it talks there about the battle of that great day of God Almighty. That's the name of God that reminds us of his creation, of his omnipotence. And I think that is one thing that you see more and more diminishing in our country, in the so-called Christian world, is a fear of God. And I think when it comes to bringing up our kids, that is one of the most important things we can do, is instill the fear of God in our children. If you don't start there, then why do they need a savior? So this is a very important aspect of God. Just like you pointed out about the wrath of God, not only the love of God. But I remember as a child, I didn't know the gospel yet, but I do remember one verse that really made me afraid of God at that time. And of course, the verse in Hebrew where it says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into
the hands of the living God."
Well, that's all you hear, that's of course said, but it is a very true thing. So if you want to see people saved, that's where you have to bring them, that's where they have to be in.
Yeah, they have to understand that repentance is the key issue, because if they don't understand the sinful nature and they don't believe that they have a sinful nature, then coming to repentance, most people think they're good. Scripture tells us otherwise. None good, no, not one. Any more questions? Okay, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed for the Word of God. We thank you that we can draw comfort, Lord, from all that is written, because in it we see the great and mighty workings of the hand of God. And we understand that it is indeed a fearful thing to be, to fall into the hands of the living God, and yet that's what's going to overtake so many people. So, Father, we plead with you for those that we know, those of our loved ones who are not saved, those who openly reject God. Father, we would pray that by your great and mighty working that there would be conviction in these people, Lord. Conviction in those that are brothers and sisters and those that are fathers and sons and mothers and daughters that don't know you, Lord, as Savior. And as we look at the world around us, we see the turmoil increasing. We see the stage being set. We see the plans being put into motion. We see the world forces at work. We see the spirit of Antichrist on the rise. We see all that is necessary for the establishment of a one world system with the Antichrist taking shape before our very eyes. So, Father, we know that the time is short. And we ask, Lord, just for a special measure of your grace as we go through these times. And let us be forthright and strong in spreading the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we just ask your watch care over us as we leave this place tonight. We thank you indeed that we were able to spend some time in the Word of God. And we thank you, Father, for your wonderful grace, the grace of salvation, and for a wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.